Well, if you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Quick round of not pop culture church trivia. I don't know what to call it. Who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace? John Newton. I heard a few of you guys say it. John Newton famously wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He would speak about how he was blown away by the fact that God could forgive a man such as he. He lived a particularly sinful life, and he was very well aware of it. And then even after his memory started to fade and age was setting in and he was starting to forget more than he could remember, he said, "Two things I remember, that I am a great sinner and I have a great Savior." John Newton also wrote another hymn. It's not as well known, but it's a hymn called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And you can find it in your Hymns of Grace hymnal, but I want to read to you the very first verse of that hymn. It's short, but there he writes, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God." It's one of my favorite hymns because the whole of the hymn takes you from Mount Sinai there in Exodus 19, which we will be at the foot of that mountain this morning, and it also takes you to the foot of Mount Zion, which we will wind up at this morning as well. I believe that that hymn rehearses well the theme of our text today, but it's unfamiliar, and I wanted to sing these others that are a lot more familiar, and they tied in well with our text for this morning. But our text for this morning does contrast two mountains, which is really interesting because as you read through it here in a moment, you'll find that it only names one of them. It only gives the name of Mount Zion. But in this contrast, he paints a picture of both of these mountains, showing the mountain that the Christian has come to all because of the finished work of Jesus. One commentator concludes about the paragraph we'll be in this morning. He said, "This text assures us that Jesus' sprinkled blood has silenced Sinai's terrors and ushered us into his Father's favor." Another brother suggested that this paragraph that we'll be in this morning is both the crescendo and climactic part of the entire book of Hebrews. It's pretty big words, but you'll see that this text for this morning is a breathtakingly joyful reminder for the believer of where they have come to and ultimately where they are going. So if you are able, please stand with me one more time for the reading of God's word. I'll read from chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. We'll pray and then you may be seated. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, this is God's word. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that this text holds forth for those who have put their faith in Jesus. Father, I thank you for such a clear contrast of the terrors of trying to trying to be good enough for a holy and righteous God, but for the glories of resting in the one who is perfect. Father, I ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would use it to encourage the hearts of brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, that you would use it to stir up a longing for citizenship in this heavenly city, in those who are not yet enrolled. Lord, ultimately, use it to glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. So our text contrasts two mountains. The question that we ask at the beginning is, which mountain are you at? The question we'll ask at the end is, which mountain are you at? The first mountain describes is Mount Sinai. If you'll look there in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." Now, when he begins with that word "for," it's supporting, it's looking back once again, just as we saw last week in verse 12, that it begins with the word "therefore." He's stringing his thought along here, and so he's saying, "For," so in light of the fact, why do we strengthen one another? Why do we look out for one another? Why do we guard one another? Why do we call each other out on sin in our lives? Because of the greater nature of the mountain that God has brought us to. Because of the greater nature of where it is that we are going to. And so he says, because of where you're going, hold each other accountable. Because of where you're going, strengthen one another. But now he's going to describe where we're going. But before he does so, he describes where we've come from. He says in verse 18, "For you've not come to what may be touched." The clear turn is in verse 22 when he says, "For you have come." But right now we're where we're not in verse 18. "For you have not come." We know that he's describing here a physical mountain. He's recalling a moment in redemptive history. If you're reading this in the New American Standard Bible or the LSB, then you'll see that that word "mountain" there in verse 18 is italicized. It says, "You have not come to a mountain which may be touched." The italics are there to let you know that that word might be implied, but it's not there in the original language. Other versions have the word "mountain" there, but it's not in the Greek. That's why when you read it in the ESV, he doesn't use the word "mountain" here. But what he's saying here is that it's implied. We know that this mountain is one that may be touched, so he's speaking in physical language here. Now, again, it's fascinating. I've already told you. He's talking about Mount Sinai, but he never tells you what he's actually talking about. He contrasts Mount Sinai, unnamed throughout the entirety of the text, with Mount Zion, which you find about in verse 22. But this is where a little bit of a reminder of the context of this letter would be helpful. Before you get to verses 20 and 21 in this chapter, the original audience would have picked up right away. He's talking about Mount Zion. I remember reading. I remember hearing. I know the story of when my forefathers stood at the base of Mount Sinai and it was dark and the mountains shook and there was thunder and there was lightning and there was fire and they were told if anyone comes to the mountain, they'll die. He's talking about the giving of the law. So he's talking about this physical mountain here, but he's trying to speak of this physical mountain to describe the spiritual reality that happened, the institution of this old covenant law. So the physical mountain here represents what happens on that mountain. And that's where he starts to go in and describe. "For you've not come to what may be touched," but now see how he describes this tangible yet untouchable mountain. Verse 18, "A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." So awesome and terrifying was that moment at Sinai. We often think that it would be really cool to go back in time and pay a visit to Sinai. If I could only but hear the voice of God, what a neat experience. But I believe that if you could talk to anyone who was there, they would say it was anything but neat. It was horrifying. because I heard the voice of the one who is holy, holy, holy. And the angels sing his praise for all of eternity and will continue to do so. And I came undone. It was terrifying for those who were nearby that day. Here's what Moses wrote about it in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 16. He writes there, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God." I just, when you read that line there, he brings the people out of the camp to meet God. He continues there. "They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." Later in Exodus 20, right after the Ten Commandments were given, in verses 18 and 19, the people respond to this moment here. And this is how it says that they responded. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" This was the scene at Mount Sinai. It was not heartwarming. It was not one that you're going to be able to find a picture of in your local Christian bookstore. It was one that caused you to come undone. So marvelous is the holiness of God in that moment, coming down to take up for just a moment, brief residence here, in this way amongst the people, it says in verse 20 of our text this morning, "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." The Lord reminded Moses to remind the people, if even an innocent animal comes to this mountain during this time that I'm meeting with you guys, it's to be killed. And lest you think that it was just the animal, Exodus 19 again tells us in verses 12 and 13 that this extended not just to the animals, but to mankind as well. There says the Lord, "Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live." And our minds naturally ask the question, why? Why? Why is it that God says, if anything comes and touches this holy mountain, it will die? And the answer is this: because the holiness of God cannot abide the unholiness of man. Holiness is untouchable in all of its splendor. This is why Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 6, you recall the scene well. "In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. He comes into the heavenly courtroom and he sees with his eyes God on his throne." And he doesn't say to himself, "This is amazing. I'd love to stay here for forever just how I am." That's not what he says. He describes the angels singing over and over and over about the perfect, spotless holiness of God. And Isaiah says, in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost." I love the declaration of Isaiah. "Woe is me," essentially saying, "I'm a dead man. I'm a goner. I'm lost." We're not talking about the guy who wakes up on Sunday morning regretting Saturday night. We're talking about the guy who wakes up on Monday morning and says, "Everybody should look like me." He has his life together. He's dotted the I's. He's crossed the T's. He's gotten everything right. And Isaiah sees God and he says, "I'm lost." Hear what he says in continuing. He says, "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Friends, a brush with holiness causes us to come undone. A brush with the Holy One causes us to realize our own lack of holiness. When we see the greatness and grandeur of God, it causes us to see our need for a Savior. because we could never bridge that gap between us. And so our writer here is ultimately in this reminder of Sinai and the great horrors that it evoked into the hearts of those who stood at its base. He's reminding them that outside of Jesus, this access to God that he has been describing to them is unthinkable. That we cannot come before God in worship on our own. We cannot come before God in prayer on our own. We cannot come before the throne of grace with confidence if it were not for Jesus. To further put yourself in the shaking shoes of the Israelites who stood at Mount Sinai, John Calvin painted a really good scenario for you. He said, if by chance an innocent beast approached, he commanded it to be killed. How much heavier punishment awaited sinners who were conscious of their guilt, nay, who knew themselves to be condemned to eternal death by the law? The law given there in the first few verses of Exodus 20, and then right after it's done, they say, Moses, you speak to us, because if we get close to this, the animal never did anything, but I've done all these things. James says, if you've failed in one part of the law, then you failed in all parts of it. And so they find themselves condemned. And our writer here is laboring to remind the believer of just what it is that they have inherited in Christ. And it's access to the throne of God himself. Under the old covenant system instituted at Mount Sinai, God was not accessible except by one person, and him only once a year. We're reminded of this from Hebrews 9. Verses 6 and 8, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. But the reminder here for the believer, as he's writing to this Christian audience, he says there, again, look back at verse 18. For you have not come to this mountain. This is not where you are, believer. But before he moves to where they currently are, he says one more thing. He wants to continue to build here. That it wasn't just the average Israelite who was trembling that day. It was Moses himself, verse 21. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The reason we put that emphasis there like that is because what he's doing here is that word indeed, now this is your nerdy part for this morning, is what we call an ascensive use here. And what he's doing is he's building up this anticipation, and he gets to it and he's saying, even Moses was terrified at this thing. Even Moses. And we think, why is that such a big deal? Well, listen to what Scripture says of Moses. Moses, in Exodus 33:11, says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Even Moses was trembling with fear at this mountain. You could literally translate that phrase, that quote there in 21, a tremble with phrase. You could translate it, I am trembling and terrified. He was shaking. He knew, I am an unclean man, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Moses knew the same thing that Isaiah knew. We don't have any business here being close to God. It is by his grace that he has drawn near to us. How can we best understand the terror that Moses feels here, and why the author is using that as his last point here, this cherry on top of the illustration of the terrors of Mount Sinai? Well, if you would think about this for a moment, how many of you have flown on an airplane before? All right, show of hands. So a lot of you have flown on an airplane before. Well, I don't do a lot of flying. I'm a ground dweller. God didn't give me wings, so I'm content to be on the ground. But on our way back from Jamaica, we were flying, and the pilot comes over, and he says, you're going to feel a little bit of turbulence here. We don't control the weather. We just fly through it. And then we're thinking, okay, this is fine. A little bit later, we start to see the flight attendants moving their way toward one end of the plane or the other. They're starting to sit down, and then he comes in, flight attendants, sit down and buckle up. I remember sitting beside my sister, and she raised her eyebrows and said, "What's about to happen?" I said, "It's about to get real is what's happening." Right? It's like when the people who spend their lives in the air, when their Monday through Friday is in the air and they're buckling up, I'm praying. Right? And that's what's going on here with Moses. He's saying, listen, Moses meets with God face to face. Moses has already had the burning bush. He's already had this exchange, this moment where he told God, "I don't want to go do what you're telling me to do." He knows what it is to speak with God. But he's saying, Moses is buckling up now. Moses is terrified. And I'll tell you this much. If you are thinking, "I can get to God without Jesus," you should be buckling up. You should be terrified. Just as Moses was here. He's saying, "Hey, I know that I can't climb this mountain. I can't come up to God. He has to bring me to it. He has to do that." And this is what the writer is reminding us of here. Now, recall, we already read in Exodus 19, we won't go back there for a moment, but it said in Exodus 19 that it wasn't just Moses and it wasn't just the people that trembled. It says that the entire mountain shook. And I believe that it was literally trembling. And our author will build on that in our text for next week in verse 25 through the end of chapter 12. But why does he describe all of this to the believers that he's writing to? Why does he feel it necessary to give us such a lengthy description of where we're not? And I believe it's this, to remind the believer that Sinai does not offer you access to God, but Jesus does. I love how Doug Moo summarized these verses here. From 18 to 21, he said it this way. What Sinai failed to accomplish, Zion has. What Sinai failed to accomplish, Zion has. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have access to God, something you could never have gotten on your own merits. And so now we turn to the better mountain. The mountain where we have come, if you have come there in your own life. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. There's a hard turn here, this contrast. This is not, you're not there, you're here at Mount Zion. This believer is where you are even now, he says. There's a tension in this text. Do you see it there in verse 22? There's a tension. Notice what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. There's a tension because he's saying, you're there, but you don't see it right now. You're there, but you're thinking, listen, I love this sanctuary, but I pictured Mount Zion, the heavenly city, looking a little bit shinier. A little bit more glorious. And that's okay. He's saying, you're there, but you're not there quite yet. This drives some folks crazy, I know. But he says there in verse 22, you have come. This is a perfect active verb. This means something perfect that happened in the past that has these continuing influences or impacts on you. It has a lasting, ongoing impact here. This is something that has happened. You came to Mount Zion, he says. So it's speaking here of something that has happened, but something that you can't see just yet. The way that theologians describe this is they call it the already but not yet. And I think that we need to be careful with it sometimes because sometimes we give a lot too much to the already and sometimes we give a lot too much to the not yet, and we need to live right in the middle of tension here and say, the scripture says that I have come to Mount Zion, I just don't see it yet. And so he's reminding the believer of the hope that they currently have, but also the hope that they will see when they finally have their eyes open to it. You read about this Mount Zion throughout your Bible. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You read about Mount Zion throughout your Bible in the Old Testament and how this mountain in Jerusalem, which oftentimes becomes synonymous with the whole city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is referred to all throughout your Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. But here from Psalm 48, it says there in verses 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the great, or the city of the great king. So Mount Zion throughout your Old Testament becomes eventually synonymous with Jerusalem itself. This is ultimately where Solomon will build the great temple. It will be torn down by the Babylonians. It will eventually be rebuilt. And as of the writing of this letter, that temple still stands for just a few more years. But he's saying here, you've come to this heavenly city. And lest the original reader begin to think, so what you're saying is we should go back to the temple. He's saying, no, that's not what he has in mind. I don't believe he's talking about the present-day Jerusalem that many of these readers would have been living quite close to. Why not? Look on at the text. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. He's speaking here of this Jerusalem that is still yet to come. This one that you read about in Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, the heavenly Jerusalem is one that you cannot get a plane ticket to right now. The heavenly Jerusalem is not one that you have to board a plane to get to. One day, because we read, it is going to come. God is going to make new all things on this earth. He is going to restore, and Jesus is going to put his feet on the ground, and he is going to rule this world from Jerusalem as the seat of his empire. But what we do know is that it's coming. What we're reminded of here is he's saying, you have come to that city that you can't yet see. I think that this reminds us something here. What he's talking about is having been given access to God. How do we know he's not talking about this physical Jerusalem? Because, friends, access to God does not come by going and praying at the Western Wall. It's a really cool experience. A lot of historical value to go in there and saying, hey, I see all the beauty of what happened here. And one day, as beautiful as everything is, it's going to be even more beautiful because Jesus will be here. But if you think that access to God comes from standing anywhere on this earth divorced from Jesus, you've missed the whole point of the letter. The whole point of the letter is this. You want access to God? It's not through a place. It's through a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so he's reminding them here about what we've heard about already in Galatians 4 this morning, verse 26. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. One theologian summed it up in writing this: God's people no longer identify with the place that God's law was given, that is Mount Sinai, but with the place that God's law was fulfilled, that is Mount Zion. We identify with Jesus, and we know that it wasn't the place that fulfilled that, it was the person at the place. Now he's going to come back, he's going to make all things new. I love how one brother summed it up. He said, on the one hand, the city is something believers anticipate, but at the same time, they've already come to the city and are already its citizens. And I would ask you this, Christian, are you resting in that hope that this is yours now, that you are enrolled on the citizen book of heaven? And the writer is reminding him, you walk away from Jesus and you walk away from all of this. You leave it all because you can't get there outside of Christ. He begins to describe now in beautiful detail who all is there, who all is in this heavenly city. First, he says in verse 22, he calls it that there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. First off, he's giving you the reminder, believer, one day, you get to worship with the angelic hosts. That word festal gathering there was used in Old Testament texts to describe the feast times of worship where the whole congregation would come together. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of overwhelming joy. And he's saying, believer, you're coming to the city and you're already there where you're going to stand shoulder to shoulder with the angels and you're going to worship our great and glorious King together. We have access to God where we, along with angels, too many to count, will stand in awe of our great King. Connecting back to Hebrews chapter 1, where he's already spoken about how Jesus is even better than the angels. We would marvel if an angel came and stood here before us now, But if the angel didn't marvel at Jesus, we would turn. The angels have never fallen, and they still marvel at Jesus. What does that remind you of? His holiness and greatness. But it's not just to angels that we come to. Continuing in verse 23, second, he tells us that we are coming to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I love this description here. That word assembly is the Greek word ekklesia. It's sometimes translated in your Bible as church. And some commentators acknowledge there's a difficult decision here. Should we translate this as church because we know that that is who gets there? Or should we translate it as assembly? Given the context of the letter and the people he's writing to, I think that it is best to translate that word as assembly. Because he's not just saying here it's just the people who are saints here on earth, but he's also saying there are angels that we're coming to. So we get to go to this whole assembly together. But then he narrows it down. He says here, it's the assembly of the firstborn. That word firstborn here in your Bible is actually a plural word. It's actually one of the only places that it uses the word firstborn in plural terms to speak of Christians. And when you think about that, it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Firstborn implies one, not two. Firstborn, you can't have two that are first, right? We don't ever have two first places. And yet our writer here says, we're coming to this whole assembly of firstborn. Why is that important? This is legal language here. This is legal language. Because who gets the inheritance? Remember we saw Esau last week and he traded the inheritance for a bowl of stew? It's got this firstborn concept already in your mind, and he's saying, there's a whole bunch of firstborn, and it's all those who are bought by the blood of Jesus. Who gets the inheritance? The firstborn. So he's speaking with legal language here. Firstborn equals inheritor. If you're writing notes, write that down there. Firstborn equals inheritor. And what do we learn about in Scripture? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. We're given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so what he's saying here is we have this inheritance that we're coming to. So we're coming to this assembly of people who inherit, and we get to be with Jesus. But then he describes these inheritors even further. Verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Again, legal language here. Legal language here saying this is citizenship talk. In the Roman world, to be a citizen was everything. If you had citizenship, you had protection. You had rights. You had options. You didn't have citizenship, you had none of those things. It was a valuable thing to be a Roman citizen. It's of infinitely greater worth to be a citizen of heaven. And this is where our writer says, you think you've got something here? Look where you're going. And I would say that's an encouragement for the one who looks around here and they're thinking, I don't have anything to lay hold to. Believer, you have everything awaiting you. Everything. We don't have to live for here. It's also fascinating that that word enrolled is a verb, and this is again a nerdy point, but I think it's a nerdy point worth making. It's a perfect passive verb. What on earth does that mean? Passive is something that you didn't do. How many of you have gone into heaven and written your name in a book? Not one of you. If you have, I'll talk to you later. We probably need to talk to some other people too. None of us have gone into heaven and to God's library and said, let me get your citizenship book and write my name in. He did that. And that it's perfect means that it's something that has happened in the past with ongoing effect. What this is speaking of here is the Father's sovereign work in salvation in history past. Friend, it means this. You do not get to heaven on accident. There will be no surprises on that last day. There will be no surprises. God put your name in his book. And so I ask you this. Are you there? Is your name written there? Have you trusted Christ? This, again, is one of those tension points in Scripture. It says here that these people are enrolled in the book, in the citizen role of heaven. But Romans 12 also tells us that if you repent and you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And to you who have not yet done that, I plead with you, oh, would you trust Christ today and have your name enrolled in there? And we're dancing over that timeline of history here. I know it. But you know what? Scripture sits there and tells us both of these things. So I will affirm both of these things and say to you, repent and trust Christ today and be enrolled there with us. This is where the writer says, you have citizenship, you have an inheritance, you have a future worship service with the angelic hosts. But third, he tells us here in verse 23 that we have come to God, the judge of all. Again, the big picture is that we have access to God. We get to come to the throne of the Lord of hosts, to the judge of all. That word judge is actually showing up in your Greek text before the word God. Why? Because he wants you to see something here. The same God who spoke from Sinai is the God that you now have access to. God speaks from both mountains, but it's no longer a terror for the one who has been covered by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. It shows us the awesome holiness and power of God, that we don't have to cower in fear to come before the judge of all. We can come with boldness and confidence, as Hebrews has already called us to do. Then he says that we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. All those saints of old, those who have gone before us, those who Hebrews 11:2 reminds us that they received from God their commendation. They've been made perfect. They don't have a resurrection body yet. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, they'll get one. But right now they have a perfected spirit. The work is finished. They've crossed the finish line. Philippians 1:6, God has brought them into full conformity into the image of Christ, and one day they'll have a body to match. They will be holy. They will be made righteous. Believer, this is where you and I are headed. And fourth, he says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Sinai, he points to Moses, and he's saying, Moses was just a man, and he was terrified to be the mediator of this covenant. Jesus is the God-man who faced death, conquered death, and in him we now can have righteousness. We come to Jesus, and we will see him face to face. Jesus says in John 14:3 that he is going to prepare a place for us. Why? So that where he is, we may be also. Well, here he is. And believer, if your hope is in Christ, there you are too. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the writer tells us, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Again, speaking with covenant language here, he says, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And what is it that when we see Jesus, we're reminded of? What it took to ratify the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Recall that the sprinkling of blood under the old covenant was how you sanctify. The sprinkling of blood is how forgiveness is enacted here. And Jesus saying here, we're coming to the blood of Jesus, more precious than that of bulls and goats and lambs. He is the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so therefore, the same conclusion here is what we read in 10:22. Let us draw near with a heart in full, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That was ours. And our bodies washed with pure water. The evil conscience was ours, the filthiness was ours, but Jesus makes us clean. And his blood, better than Abel's, his blood cries for forgiveness, Abel's cries for vengeance. Jesus has done the work. Because Sinai calls for wrath and justice for those who break the covenant. Wrath and justice who break the law. And friends, that's all of us. We all deserve wrath because God is just. But the new covenant gives justice and grace and mercy. Just as John Newton said, Jesus has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. I asked at the beginning, what mountain are you at? What mountain are you at? Some of you are still at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you're thinking to yourself, I can be good enough. No, you can't. I can keep the rules well enough. No, you can't. If you fail in one, you fail in them all. You'll never be good enough to get to God. So come to Christ today. He will not reject a repentant sinner. He will not turn you away. And if you are in Christ, then you have come to Mount Zion. This believer is both your present, you have come to this mountain, and it is your future. You have come to a city that you cannot be taken from you, and you are heading there even now. You've been given access to God, so keep your eyes on Jesus. Rest in the finished work of Jesus. Revel in his goodness and kindness toward you. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for this hope. Lord, we thank you for the promise that we have of a future, Lord, that is guaranteed even now for those who are resting in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that that would be every person in this assembly now, that we would be those who all together say, I have come to Mount Zion. And because of Jesus, I have access to God. Lord, we don't deserve to be there, but we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love that you have shown to us in Christ. May we rest in the security that he has provided. We'll thank you for it in his name. Amen.